There's an old Yiddish proverb, and it's based on two different scriptures. It's based on Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, and I believe Proverbs 19:21, that people have sort of put them together. And the Yiddish proverb is, man plans, God laughs. And sometimes that has been used as a means of suggesting we should never plan. Whatever's going to happen, God's going to do it anyway, so you just sort of get up and live and let live. Yet when you look at the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, and also in the Psalms, there are teaching about planning, which is preparation, getting ready. How do you balance the two? Is there a virtue in planning? Well, part of the virtue of planning is, planning helps us be aware of what God might do. Often if we didn't have a closed door, we wouldn't even know where to look for the open door. And you use it in our church's planning. Some of you were here in 1993 when we presented the master plan for the church. Now, the master plan, that's where we approved all of the faith action principles, our vision statement, mission, all that document. But we also presented an artist's conception of what this campus would look like in 15, 20 years. And you may remember that on this north side of the north building, there was a two-level parking building. And it was planned out there. And it was crucial, we thought, in being able to develop a parking building. There was going to be a smaller one across the street. There was also a chapel across the street. It wasn't called a chapel. It was called a performance building. It was where you could have recitals and events like that, and it was across the street as well, as plus as a small parking building. Well, I can remember being so excited about that because, we were working toward it. And then when we began to look at a two-level parking building on this, really one level, you just had two levels of parking on this north parking lot. When the door shut on that, I mean it shut. It wasn't one of those things, well, maybe you could move it a little bit here or there. In fact, due to something that has impacted our church, even in almost every building project since then, you may not be aware that there is a water drain called a creek under that north parking lot. And the city told us that if we built over it, they'd be glad for us to pay for moving that entire creek all the way down the street here, down to Oxmoor. And that was in the 90s, and back then it was only cost us $4 million, and we said, no. And we thought, we've prayed about this. It just seemed, and that door shut. There was another door shut across the street in the parking area. And it was, what did we do wrong? Then in the process, we began to look at some options over at that building across the street that made it a better plan. We would have never looked there had we not, it wouldn't be designed the way it is, had the first door not shut. Now tonight we look at a passage of scripture where Paul, who obviously is an excellent planner, and if you understand his mindset, he is a strategic thinker. And we see that his plan gets stopped. And we don't know all the hows. We know a little bit of it, but it was obviously that God stopped it. And then we see what happened. And now, it helps us in our life because we're not talking about some guy that makes a terrible decision and makes some bad plans. in his mind, it seemed to be a very good plan. Happens in all of our life. Sometimes God shuts the door. And when God closes the door, that's an awkward moment, especially when we're convinced God led us to that door. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 6. The who, we also remind you, and we haven't done that as much this semester of that every passage in the Bible is ultimately about God. This is about the God who's revealing himself. He's revealing himself to humanity. The other characters in tonight's presentation, they're all secondary. There is Paul. Paul is a church planter, and just a word before we get right in the text, when you think of church planter, it is a different concept of church planting than we use today in the United States or in most places in the world. Today, if you are a church planter, you have a group of sponsors that help you plant a new church, in, like what we're doing in Maine. And we're planting a church this year and be one next year, five over the next 5 years. And it is our desire that the church planter make himself a part of the community, spend a significant amount of time there till he gets perceived as a real resident of the community. In Maine, they tell us that'll take about 4 years and two grandchildren before you get really part of that. But you understand that you want them to really put down some roots. And then you like for them to stay. And here in the South, we do the same thing, but we expect then the church is going to prosper and grow, and you won't need the sponsors anymore. But that church planter, he grows with the church. The Apostle Paul doesn't have that view of church planting. It is his to go to an area and help quickly get a congregation going. The longest he apparently stays any place is 3 years, excuse me, and they assume that during that 3 years, there were probably times that he left for a while. Now, where he is going, and we'll look at tonight in Philippi, he's not there very long. Now, it's a different era and a different world. He gets to know the people, but he does not put down strong roots like you would want a church planter to today. There's a second character in this. We know very little about her from Scripture, but what we do know is very significant. And that's Lydia, the seller of purple. Now, we'll talk more about that later. But the introduction of Lydia is significant because of that she's female. It's very significant what she does for a living. That's not it's not just there to, so you'll know more about Lydia. It tells us a little bit how the kingdom of God is spreading in the area. Then in this passage, Silas is mentioned, and Silas, he probably does some of the writing for Paul. Now, that doesn't mean that it's his words, but he probably actually does some of the handwriting. Now, there is another character in here that it is implied, and we'll look in that in just a minute. And beginning with verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled out through the region of Phrygia, Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. We'll put a map on the screens here where you can see a little where we're talking about when you see those places. We're talking about Asia Minor at the start in verse 6. Now, we move over across the sea over there, and then we're over into Europe. When you read in the Scripture about M-I-M-Y-S-I-A, and then you try to look it up on some of the older maps, and you see it, I don't even think it's there. Some people have thought, oh, this is Luke just made up an area. There's not even a country. There's not even a city by that name. Well, We have since learned that he didn't make up the name. It was a nickname for a region. It's Mysia or Mysia, as some pronounce it. It's much what we do here in Alabama. The Wiregrass region. You know, there's not a city called Wiregrass region. There's not a county. I didn't know that when I first came here. And the Black Belt. It's a region. Now, after we've been here a while, we know exactly what the Black Belt is. We know exactly what the Wiregrass region is. Now, that was an area, it was Northwest Asia Minor. So when you see it in Scripture, it's not a mistake. Paul, now, this is where some assumptions come in. Paul apparently had a real passion for Asia at this time in his ministry. It says, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of God would not allow them to do so. Now, there's a reason Paul would have liked to have gone further north in that map, a little bit north and probably at an angle, and it would have been more into Asia, more into that region. There were better roads there. The Roman Empire was a great world to provide roads, but from what we know, the best roads were there. And you can think, what would have been on Paul's mind? How do we get the Word of God as quickly as possible where it needs to be? Well, we need to go where there are good roads, because not only on the roads was it easier for Paul to travel, what happened on good roads? You interacted with people. And the traveling process is probably as important to Paul, that he's learning about the cities he's going to, and as they're walking along, it would have been much foot traffic, and it made sense to him that they enter Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Now, notice twice, if you have your Bibles, notice in verse 6, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And another quick word on Asia there. When it says province of Asia, that's not a misprint. There was a province actually called Asia. We would have said the continent of Asia. It's really in that northwest corner of Asia Minor. That was, in Bible times, often called Asia. The Holy Spirit kept him from preaching. How? Did Paul get laryngitis when he was going to go in that area? Were there a group of people that said, Paul, you can't come here, we're going to keep you out? Because sometimes that happened to Paul. Did he have a word from God where God whispered in his ear, Paul, don't go there? We don't know. But whatever it was, something happened a second time. Verse 7, the Holy Spirit kept them from there. Verse 6, the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus. Now, is there a difference between the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus? Absolutely not. Apparently, in the early church, they used these terms interchangeably. We have sort of codified the Holy Spirit as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. And we use those terms. Yes, they would have believed in the Trinity, but it was assumed, as the Bible clearly teaches, that the Spirit that was in Jesus is the Spirit that comes, is what we know as the Holy Spirit. That's why in the book of John, Jesus says, you know, when the Spirit comes, He will teach you all things. What about? About me. And that's why we're told that the Spirit will teach what Jesus had commanded, what He had taught. So when you run on that term, it's, you know, don't suddenly think it's, you know, it's not a trinity, but it's a quartet. No, that's the same. But again, we do not know how. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Paul has a vision. Most of us, and there's some scholarship that suggests this, but some of it's speculation as well. Most of the time when we think of a vision and a dream, we make a distinction, and we're not sure that always in the Bible that distinction is made. We think it's a dream is what you have when you're asleep. A vision is something that happens to you when you're awake. God presents it. It would appear that most often that's true. But there are some occasions in the Bible that you come to the conclusion that the vision may have been when they were dreaming. And the Bible is not a book about visions and dreams. It's about a book about God. And he happens to reveal himself occasionally through visions and dreams. And I know I've mentioned this on several occasions, but I hope that you will do some research on it. As you may be aware, in the Middle East today, there is a huge revival among Muslims coming to know Christ as a result of dreams. Our pastor Constantine, who leads our Arabic ministry, I've heard him speak about it. And, you know, there's a side of us, we Westerners, you know, dreams. We're not too big on them. But you look in the Bible, God used them, and generally they can be used. I think God may use them almost as a last resort when we've consciously blocked out, and when there are people in the Muslim world that the only way they're going to be reached is through a dream. Well, this is a vision that comes in. Now, that word begging, standing and begging. Come over to Macedonia and help us. That's where we are truly Westerners. When you think of a beggar, what do you think of? You think of someone without possessions. I can remember growing up hearing, and most of the time the pictures we have in our mind when we're still adults were pictures that we were formed when we were kids. And in my mind, I've had a picture for years, probably a sermon I heard preached. It seemed as a kid that we had church 7 nights a week, and sometimes we did. But, and Dad was a country preacher, and we had all kinds of revivals. But somewhere in my mind, I see this poor guy in a dream saying, come over and help us. I've had compassion on Paul of how he must have responded. There is nothing to suggest that it was anybody needing financial help. There was nothing to suggest that they were needing some kind of benevolence ministry. Come over and help us. What's that mean? Come over and help us. When people don't know the truth about God, there is a sense of panic. When you're facing illness, when you're facing conflict in the world, when you're facing, all difficulty. Recently, I was visiting with a man, and he was telling me about a relative of his. The man I was talking to didn't become a believer till he was probably 35 or 40. And he was telling about a relative of his that was just so overwhelmed right now. One, the condition of the world, there's so much violence, there's so much things politically in the United States, he didn't like what was happening. And he says he has no framework and he's about to lose it. Because he doesn't understand the nature of God. He needed help. Now, the people over in Macedonia, they needed help because this was a part of the Greek world. And when it says, come over and help us. Verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, Now, here is where the implied character comes in. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. Do you notice the pronoun change? Verse 6, Paul and his companions went through Phrygia. But now it's we. Who is that? That's Luke. Why would that have been important? Well, it would have been important because, remember, Luke was not writing to you and me. He was writing to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus is a Greek name. Where is Macedonia? In Greek, in Greece. And so he writes to him to allow him to know this isn't just hearsay from what happened this point on. He apparently joins them as they're getting ready to go into Greece. It was to add credibility because Luke works very diligently to make sure that his reader understands that everything is accurate and true. And he shifts the pronoun here to we. He said, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once. Now, that's significant as well. Here's the Apostle Paul, who's had a strategy of going into to Asia. He's twice planned to go a little further in, and every time a door is stopped, he understands God's blocking the door. There is a difference between people being indecisive and people being able to change their minds. And that's an important distinction. You and I have known people, and probably at times have been people, that continually change their mind. Now, that's a weakness if it comes because we can't make a decision or if we just don't want to hurt anybody. But we've also known people who make up their mind and they're never going to quit trying. And we often say, that's a virtue. Or is it? Paul could have said, God's told me twice, no, we're going to do it three. How about 4 out of 5, God? How about 5? We're going to keep going. And, you know, we're going to keep beating our head against the wall and do it in the name of persistence. But he has a dream. Or a vision, whichever he has the vision. And suddenly he says, hey, this is clear. I know what I need to do. He acts upon it because he is believing that God is leading in his life. And he says, at once. In other words, they didn't get together and Paul say, what do you think we ought to do? And, you know, by a 6-5 vote, they decide to keep going. He says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Goes back to the guy saying, what did we need? We need help. What is the ultimate help? It's the gospel. We live in a fallen world. We never need to apologize for preaching the gospel to a fallen world. But we have to remember, what is the gospel? The gospel is that you can be reconciled to God. That God intervened, the good news, and reconciled. And that it impacts every area of our life. There is a social dimension to the gospel. There is an emotional dimension to the gospel. And then there is that spiritual. And when we present the whole gospel, and that whole gospel is that God has invaded human history through Jesus Christ to transform every area of our life. And one area that we evangelicals have been an area we've pushed to the exclusion of the other. We've sort of said, you know, all you need to do is get Jesus in your heart. You got everything right, no matter what else. That way you can go to heaven when you die. Doesn't matter what you do between now and then, but you got your soul right. Remember, the soul is not something you have. The soul is something you are. And what we have needed to say is when you come to a life changing transformation in Christ. Yes, you're secure in your relationship with God, but it's also going to change the way you emotionally relate to your family, to your children, and it's also going to change the way you work. We're going to be talking about that, our family and our work, the next 2 weeks. And then what happens? That's where total transformation. It is always good news when we present the whole gospel. Technology's great, isn't it? For young people and for us old timers. Verse 11 says, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. Next day we went to Neapolis. From there we went to Philippi, a Roman colony. Now, when they go to Macedonia, they go to Europe. Now that's a key. The gospel up to this point has primarily been preached in what you and I would say the Middle East and Asia Minor, but not at Paul's strategy. His strategy was to stay in Asia. Now, you look ahead over the next 1,500 years, what would be the emerging culture? Europe. God knew what he was doing, leading it to Europe. For Asia did not become the predominant culture. It was a very significant culture, but it wasn't the worldwide culture and impact that Europe has had. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. And we're going to spend 2 weeks, by the way, this week and next week, in talking about what happens in Philippi. But the first portion of it, Philippi, when it says a leading city, that's not an idea that it was a huge city, although it was significant. It's not about the size. It was a leading city, meaning that many people traveled there. And when you traveled there, it was an international type event in that people came from different places in the Roman Empire. Now, there's a very significant thing that happens in a verse later that helps us even see more of that. But Paul was very comfortable in presenting the gospel where there were multiple religions. That's important for us to remember. We often get intimidated. You know, someone will say, oh, you know, you work with some Muslims or some Hindus, you work with some people, you know, and then, so, you know, and to us, you know, there was the time that we were very uncomfortable around Baptists if they weren't Southern Baptist. But now there's so many kinds of Baptists, we've learned how to act. And then, I remember growing up scared to death to be around Catholics. You know, they were going to take and do something to us, you know. And you really tried to, you lived in neighborhoods that were just like yours. Same race, same religion, same prejudices, because that's what we like to share, you know. And here it says, you know, they went in, God obviously led them to Philippi, which is an interesting city where they would have truly been a minority. Because remember, Paul connected with Jews. You know, that's like a Southern Baptist talking to a Free Will Baptist. You know, they're still Baptist, you know, a little bit but different. But he is now in an area that's a non-Jewish area totally. It says, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place for prayer. Huge change in what Paul usually does when he goes into a city. When Paul normally goes into a city, he goes immediately to the Jewish synagogue because he knows in the Jewish synagogue that because he's articulate and intelligent, they have dialogue and he will be asked to speak. Well, some of you grew up in small rural churches, I'm sure. I did. And I remember growing up in a church when a guest preacher would come in And it was not unusual for the pastor, which was usually my dad, to say, "Brother Smith, would you like to say a word from the Lord to us today?" And as a kid, oh, you hope that wouldn't happen. Because you knew you was going to get his mini sermon and then, you know, the regular sermon. And it was just, it ruined an entire day if you had two guest preachers, you know. And, you know, I can remember just cringing. Now, in the Jewish synagogue, which don't think of a synagogue as a building, think of it as a people, like church. In order to have a synagogue, you needed 10 Jewish males. They needed to be of age. They needed to be able to be employable. These were full, they had to be part of the community. Paul doesn't go to a Jewish synagogue. And there's a reason. There probably were not 10 male Jews in the city. Well, does he say, "Hey, there's not a church, we don't have to go on our vacation"? You ever been with your kids? You know, you drive through a town on a vacation and the kids just hope there's not a Baptist church there so you can keep on going, you know. But, you know, but they go out because they know by the river, and from what we know was in communities where there were not 10 Jews, that often the Jews would meet near the river to pray. Since they went out to find a place there, and we sat down and began to speak to the women who gathered there. Now that's interesting. They spoke to the women. A Jewish synagogue primarily governed by men. But these women were still meeting for prayer. One of them listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. Now, the fact that she's named tells us that she must have been significant or that Theophilus may have known something, because when Luke is writing this, it's about 50 AD. And when, let me back up. This is happening at about 50 AD. Luke doesn't write it till 10 or 15 years later. So it's down the scene that he's writing it. Maybe as late as 20 years. So some things have changed, and her reputation may have, they may have known about her, and very likely Theophilus did. But Paul speaks to a woman that is a seller of purple. That gives us a couple of insights. She was a merchant. And it suggests to us that she may or may not have been wealthy. But it tells us that she would have been very well dressed. Purple was primarily sold to royalty or to the upper class. Now, sellers of purple were not necessarily wealthy, but they had to look at it. It had to look like it. And we have that in our culture. I remember growing up assuming that every jeweler was just wealthy, because they always, if you grew up in there, the jeweler usually had on a white shirt and tie, very often wear a coat. And when I worked in a grocery store, the jeweler's wife would always have a nice ring, and you know, I can remember, you know, all that. And I can remember being shocked when I found out that one of the jewelers, we had two jewelers in our hometown, that one of them wasn't wealthy. You know, how does he afford to dress like that? How do they afford? And my dad explained to him, that's his clientele. He has to look appropriate. Well, from what we know of sellers of purple, they would have looked very appropriate. She may or may have not been wealthy. There's another sign later that perhaps that she was. And says, she was a worshiper of God. That was a phrase that would have been used of Gentiles who believed in the Jewish God. Gentiles who believed in the Jewish God, especially female Gentiles. There is an important distinction that sometimes we miss. And that is, in the pagan world, the Jewish God, the Jewish religion, was much more respecting is not the right word, but women were treated much better in a Jewish culture than they were the Greek and Roman culture. Because in the Jewish culture, it says all people are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. And it goes to great length to show male and female, he created them. Although their standard of treating women would be different than ours in the 21st century, it was considered progress because women were not considered totally possessions. Now, that's a high view. Now, imagine you're a merchant and you deal in the Greek world and, you know, you have some success. And imagine your daughter or your wife calling on customers, and where they would hear not only vulgar things, but things would be done to them. It might be attractive if you were a woman to believe in the Jewish God, and the phrase she was a worshiper of the Jewish God. She wouldn't have believed in Jesus, probably had not heard about it. But she's meeting with a group of people who would normally be a part of a synagogue, probably a handful of Jews there. And then its scripture says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. She begins to hear the story of Jesus, because the good news, God in Christ interrupts human history and becomes present. Last evening I was reading a book and the last two nights I've read portions of it. And the writer was talking about how even we as evangelical Christians struggle with the God who's here. And he says that the old view of God was there was God way out there. And that God, it's the, you know, sort of like the deist. God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it in 7 days, and then he just said, you know, go ahead and live it out, and he spins it off, and then the world unwinds like a clock, and eventually when it's run out of power, it'll die. And he said, you know, many people saw an absentee God. And he says, that's sort of what makes sense to Darwin. Said Darwin, you know, his view, if there is a God, he wasn't necessarily holds the same, he doesn't hold all the views sometimes we think he did, but it was that there's God way out there. If he is there at all, there's a God way out there. And this writer says, and we Christians, we say there's a God way out there that comes down to us when we want him. When our relative is sick, when we're having financial problems, when we're concerned, we say, God, come on down. And God, poof, comes on down, does what we want. Then God, you go right back up. We'll call on you next time we need you. And he says, and as a result, we have a difficulty understanding when God came to earth in Jesus, when Jesus ascended back to the Father, the presence of God isn't gone. Because he says, and he talks about how every dimension of our life, there is the presence of God around us. We're not always aware of it. Now, when you look at what the gospel was, it was announcing that God forever interrupted human history. And not only that God is present, you could know him. Not just have an experience with God and it all be over real soon, but God can be a part of your life every day. You know, we're not perfect, but we can't blame that on God. You know, God is present every time, not just when we need him. And what happens? We ignore God and we get ourselves in trouble. And then she said, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. The picture. She opens her home to them. She's been accepted. She realizes she's been accepted by God. Notice where she opens her home for hospitality. One of the first things that happens. Isn't it interesting if someone asks you, what's the first thing that appears in the life of a Christian? Most of us, because of our heritage, would say, well, if you're really a Christian, you're going to stop all that immoral living. That's a good thing to stop. First thing in her life was it made her hospitable. She opened, because the Bible frequently speaks of hospitality as a gift. Now, it doesn't mean you always open your home. But this whole concept of hospitality is I can accept you just as you are because I have been accepted just as I am. Now, Alta Faye and I were married very young, and I grew up in a family that we did not have company very often. And part of it was we were really ashamed of where we lived. We had a small house. We had rent houses, you know, all until I was in high school. And they were small. I never wanted my friends to come over to our house. I wanted to go over to their house. I didn't want to. And looking back, you know, I wasn't consciously aware of it and realized how little we had company and opened our home. Then Alta Faye and I got married, very young, moved into an apartment that was not, you know, it was okay. But I remember when she said to me, you know, we need to start having friends over. I said, no, well, let's wait till we get to another apartment, you know, to have something that we're proud of. And for $70 a month, you couldn't get too much to be proud of. And she began to teach me, no, you didn't open your home when you had something to be proud of. You opened your home in order to bless people. And if your pride was dependent upon your house, if that's where your identity came from, then think about the people that came to your house, if they had less or had more. And, you know, she says, we're accepted. We want our Christian friends or other people to come over. And I will, you know, it's ironic how names start coming back to you on things. I'll never forget the New Year's Eve, or no, it must have been New Year's Day, when Florida played Oklahoma in the Orange Bowl. And there was a quarterback for Florida named Steve Spurrier. And they were playing in the Orange Bowl. And my wife had the audacity to say, you know, knowing I'm an Oklahoma University football fan, that you need to invite Ira, who was the assistant manager where I worked. I was a college student. Ira and his wife had just gotten married. He was 34, 35 years of age, had a master's degree, and we were to invite them home, and I can remember, and Ira, he's sort of a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. And I remember us inviting Ira and his wife over. Now, it was so awkward for me. But before the evening was over, we had a fantastic time together. And I realized if they go home and think, you know, hey, your apartment would have fit as one bedroom in our entire place, you know. But now, there's a spiritual reason Christians are to be hospitable, because we're accepted. It's not based on what we own. We're accepted in God's eyes. Now, I'm not saying just about opening your home. As Christians, never be afraid to invite somebody to dinner, to a lunch. Don't think you have to go to the nicest place in town. Don't be afraid to ask somebody to go out to coffee, even if you know you can't afford Starbucks. You know, if you, it's got to be McDonald's and they have to have their senior adult ticket with them, you know, discount. The point of it is, don't make it based on the exterior. Now notice, here is this one. She has, but very quickly says, would you all come into my home? You, experienced, Paul, preacher, you got a team of 10 or 11 people. Would you count it an honor to come? Now, what's this entire passage about? Remember the plan? Didn't work out the way that Paul wanted it to. Why do we think Luke mentioned Lydia of Thyatira? Why did he mention where she was from? Thyatira, if you're familiar with the rest of the New Testament, that name comes up again. By the time that this was written, which would have been 60, 65, maybe as late as 70, the tradition is, and there's extra source that helps us to, some tradition that helps us understand, there was a strong church at Thyatira. How'd the gospel get to Thyatira? Probably through Lydia. If Paul had kept pursuing, he wouldn't have met an unlikely candidate like the Jewish seller of purple in order to reach that city. God's plan is always the right plan. In your life, when you run into that brick wall, you may need to run into it twice to make sure it is a brick wall. But if you keep running into it, maybe it's a wall that God planted there. And it forces you to look to the right or look to the left. And you weren't even aware that you were seeing only door number two. But there was a door one to the right and a door three to the left. God does not take our plans and build His schemes. We plan so that we can then take God's plan. Father, guide us this week. Help us to be persistent but persuadable. If you are blocking doors, help us to find new ones. And help us to do so confidently, because we know that all paths for you are possible, and that you direct and you lead. And we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in each of us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. See you Sunday, and we will engage family.